Good morning. Welcome to October. My name is Aaron Swenson, one of the elders here. And we're going to do a little prayer here. For the first part of my prayer, I'm just going to be quoting a short passage from Psalms 111. Just kind of praying some scripture here. So if you would join me in making those words your prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, in your holy word, you instruct us. Praise the Lord, and I will thank the Lord with all my heart as I meet with his godly people. How amazing are the deeds of the Lord. All who delight in him should ponder them. Everything he does reveals his glory and majesty. His righteousness never fails. He causes us to remember his wonderful works. How gracious and merciful is our Lord. He gives food to those who fear him. He always remembers his covenant. He has shown his great power to his people by giving them the lands of other nations. All he does is just and good, and all his commandments are trustworthy. They are forever true, to be obeyed faithfully and with integrity. He has paid a full ransom for his people. He has guaranteed his covenant with them forever. What a holy, awe-inspiring name he has. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of true wisdom. All who obey his commandments will grow in wisdom. Praise him forever. Thank you, Lord, for your word. When life gets crazy around us, we always have your word to bring us back to you. You speak to each one of us through your word, and it realigns us with you. Lord, I thank you for bringing each person here today to worship together as a body. People come from a variety of places in life. Some have had a great week, and some are suffering physically, emotionally, or spiritually. I just want to lift up specifically Jan and Jamie Diedrichson's son, Wyatt. He was just recently diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer, Lord. And so we just ask for your healing touch on him, for peace for the family, and just that they would continue to look to you for guidance through this difficult time. And we just thank you, Lord, that you've told us that you rejoice with those who rejoice, you weep with those who weep, but each one of us that has a relationship with you has this joy that doesn't depend on our circumstance, Lord. Sometimes we forget that, but please remind us of that when we do. Be with Pastor Aaron this morning and give him your words to speak, and we ask all these things in your precious name. Amen.
Well, good morning, IBC family. A couple of things to also bring to your attention. Thank you, Aaron, for praying for us, and another, especially for praying for Wyatt. Some of you may not know that family. They used to be a part of this church. They live out of state now, but they are at Seattle Children's Hospital pursuing treatment for an aggressive form of lymphoma, and for Wyatt. He's only 18 years old, so pray for that family. Also, I want to pray for Star Smith. Where are you, Star? Right there. She's going in on Tuesday to get her heart shocked. So I don't know all the details of what that unfolds, but God does. And so we'll be in prayer for you on Tuesday, that his sovereign hand and his providential work would just be right there. That, you know, as I was reading even this morning, a peace that surpasses all understanding would be your experience, not just a theoretical idea. Also, speaking of prayer, I just want to invite you, if you have not considered it, or maybe you're already a part of it, but during the equipping hour, which happens just before service formally begins, there's all kinds of things that are going on. There's classes that are being offered. We call them equipping classes. So those are available for you, not to overwhelm you, but to equip you, to encourage you, to empower you. But one of the things that are happening during that equipping hour is that there's a prayer time, especially around the church plant that we are pursuing as a church together. And so we want to just make you aware of that. If you have an opportunity to be a part of that, again, you don't have to be considering, am I doing the church plant? Am I not going to the church plant? It doesn't matter. We just want God's favor in that way. And we want the body of Christ to be in prayer for what Jesus is doing through his church. And so that is also available for you. There's an apologetics class that you need to sign up for in advance. That's going to be starting later this month. Saturday nights, there's a young adults class. By the way, next week, guess what's happening? You know, nice. Potluck it is. Yes, we have a guest speaker, one of our partnership organizations called Zimzam Global. David Myers will be here with his team, and he's going to be presenting what God is doing through the mission organization called Zimzam Global. And he's a familiar face to many of us in here. But also following that will be a potluck. And so all the details are in the newsline. That newsline is something that goes out every single week, kind of keeps you informed as to what's going on. So if you're not getting that, that is one of the best ways to stay connected, to have a better idea of, as to what is going on. So please stay tuned for that. And also right after service, we have a potluck next week for everybody, but after service, there is a lunch provided for all IBC kids, nursery, IBC kids junior. That is a lunch that is happening right after this service in the Family Life Center today. So if that includes you, then please prioritize that as you feel led. One final thing I want to bring to your attention. I didn't plan to do all these announcements, but here I am doing it. So on the 26th of August, not August, October. August is already way past. Say again? Yeah, we're just planners, you know. So August 2027, just kidding. August, now I'm like screwed up. October, it's the awe, right? It's like awe. Maybe you'll be in awe after this sermon. I don't know. But October 26th, we are having a we're doing baptisms. It's a baptism service, but we'll still have our formal service. But there's going to be a number of baptisms. Some of you have already inquired and are pursuing, and the meetings have been set up already. But if that's something that you have still yet to respond to, then please make sure that the church office knows so that that the pastors can follow up with you. And that is going to be available for you on the 26th of October. And guess what? This is not a one and done thing. So it's not like oh, I missed my chance. Maybe next year. No, we do these as the needs or the requests come up. And so we would do this every single week if given the opportunity. So we love this opportunity. And so if this is something that you are going, yeah, you know what? I haven't been baptized, or maybe I was baptized as a baby, but I really kind of not really sure now that I'm a follower of Jesus what that means. Let's at least talk. Let's just talk, and let's just see what the Spirit of God is prompting in your heart. Okay? Sound great? October 26th. Last week, we started a new series. I kind of gave a long introduction to the series that we are embarking on together called The Commands of Jesus, or The Commands of Christ. And that's going to take us probably for about a year and a half, give or take, who knows. We'll see what actually happens. But this series about the commands of Jesus is all about understanding, if I understand his commands, then I'm more empowered, I know how to remain or abide in Jesus as he calls us to in John chapter 15. And so one of the things that Jesus says in John 15, I was even reading in John 14 this morning, where he just says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, you will obey my commandments. He says, if you want to remain in my love, keep my commandments. Well, that implies a very important prerequisite. And that prerequisite is, do I even know the commands of Jesus? Do I even know what he commands of me? And we talked about what commands, because sometimes commands in our ears maybe have this kind of like, maybe we cringe a little bit, or maybe we go, ugh, commands, rules, laws, ugh, Christianity, it's just rules, do's and don'ts. No. The commands of Jesus are so that you might experience the abundant life that Jesus offers. In other words, freedom isn't about doing whatever you want to do on your terms. That is not freedom. True freedom, as the Bible describes, that Jesus invites us into, is that we would understand how life was intended to be lived in the first place. And so when we hear about the commands of Jesus, we need to understand that they're actually for our benefit. They are for our good. They are not to ruin our life. God isn't trying to be a killjoy on our life. He's trying to give us our life. And therefore, as the one who has created us, He also says, and this is the path to life. You can choose a lot of different paths. It's okay. You can do that. And you might reap what you sow because of it. And so Jesus, because he desires to experience the abundant life and to remain in him and to abide in him, he says, this is how you do it. And so we're embarking on a journey together, the commands of Jesus, and it's going to take us, like I said, a chunk of time. But the first command is this morning, and that command is the command to repent. I don't know about you, but perhaps many of you, I know some of you, I've definitely been to a variety of these, but when I officiate or oversee a memorial or a celebration of life, one of the ways in which we remember someone who has died is by having or participating in what we call an open eulogy, right? You know what I mean by open eulogy? To eulogize means to remember. And so we have sometimes what's called a formal eulogy. Someone gives a formal statement as to, like, this is this person's life, when they were born, this is where they went to school, this was their career. It's formal. But then there's the open eulogy, and the open eulogy is actually quite sometimes entertaining, but very memorable, and it's not always just kind of this, it's not a mournful time. There's actually, more often than not, the open eulogy time is where we get to kind of reminisce. We get to remember a person, you know, and there's sometimes there's a lot of laughing even, crying and laughing all at the same time. And it's just like, oh, this is what this person was like. But what's interesting about the open eulogy time is that it always portrays, this is how this person is remembered. This is how this person, this is the impression they left on other people. And I always am, I'm actually always like encouraged, because I'm always walking away with kind of a nugget of how someone was remembered. And I'm like, man, that's actually really good. I want to kind of chew on that for a little bit longer. But I'm also, it also makes me kind of ask this question. I wonder how I am going to be remembered. I wonder what impression I'm giving people. And again, this is just, I'm not because I have absolute control over that, but it just makes me ask the question. Reminds me of a story. I don't know if it was Pastor Mike, because he's a storyteller, or if it's my Uncle Dale, because he's also a storyteller. But either is my Uncle Dale, who is a retired pastor, or it was Pastor Mike. But either one of them told this story one time about this memorial they did, and they wanted the memorial was like kind of like a biker gang, and they wanted the one of the guys that was kind of contacting either Pastor Mike or my Uncle Dale. He said, "Hey, I want you to really talk well of this person. I want you to like speak really highly of this person in front of everybody. But if you knew the person, you'd be like, well, I could either just lie through my teeth and do what you were asking me to do, or I'd be like, I could be honest." And so the pastor goes up there, I think it was either Dale or Mike, and he goes up there and says, "So-and-so was a reprobate of reprobates. He was a lying, cheating, you know, whatever else." And he had a whole list of descriptions. He says, "But compared to some of you, he was a saint." And so he was able to kind of fulfill the wishes of the person requesting, but also be honest at the same time. The whole point is this: eulogies are impacting because they are how a person is remembered. We describe how the impressions that they make in our lives. There's been many high profile people today that or recently that have actually gone to be with the Lord. It's kind of crazy. I mean, we have John MacArthur, we have Charlie Kirk, we have Vodi Bakum, who just died recently. I mean, all these are like kind of nationally known, high profile like speakers, and written tons of books. And of course, in these kind of times of remembrance, two things that we kind of remember are just who they were as a person, right? What were they like as a father, a pastor, a husband? But we also, because they were high profile, kind of look at like their professional ministry, right? Their professional vocation, the kind of the national or even global impact that they had, where they spoke and who they rubbed shoulders with. All those things come out in an open eulogy, or a way that they are remembered. And as I think about eulogy, because you're like, where am I going with this? Where am I going with this? I am going somewhere with this. When you think about the defining characteristics of Jesus's ministry, what would we say? What would be the impression? All of us have certain characteristics that could be said or described about each of us, right? But what were the defining characteristics of Jesus, especially his ministry? We could say things such as Jesus loved the outcast, right? He loved the outcast. We could say that Jesus confronted religious hypocrites, right? In Luke's gospel, we see that when John the Baptist asked if Jesus is the one that they've been anticipating all these years, what does Jesus say? He says, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." In other words, there are many characteristics that would accurately describe Jesus' short 3-year ministry, right? Many, many characteristics, many things that could be contributed. But if I were to ask this question, what is there a consistent, repeated theme that describes Jesus' ministry? What would it be? Do you think there's a consistent theme that no matter what the interaction was, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation, was there a consistent theme that Jesus honed in on every single time? And what would it be, if there is one? Well, I believe there is one, and you would probably you can probably guess what it is because of the title of the sermon. But the theme that really summarizes Jesus' overarching ministry was a call to repentance. It was a call to repentance. You don't need to put that verse up yet. Not sure why that's up there yet. You see, the focus of Jesus' ministry is that if we were to distill everything down to one descriptive term, it would be repent. And this is what Matthew is kind of describing. This is how Matthew described Jesus' overarching ministry. Just after he went into the wilderness, after he was tempted by Satan himself, and as he was comforted and he'd been fasted for 40 days, he began his ministry on the heels of that kind of scenario. And then he starts his ministry, and Matthew, the gospel writer, gives us this kind of overarching kind of summary statement of Jesus' ministry. In verse 17, he says, "From then on," again, after 40 days of fasting and enduring intense temptation by Satan, "from then on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, I'm not sure if you're picking up on this or not, but since repent or a call to repentance is kind of an overarching summary statement or invitation that defines Jesus' ministry, I'm not sure if you picked up on this or not, but it kind of tells us about something about ourselves, doesn't it? The call to repentance tells us something about ourselves. It tells us something about you and about me, right? What does it tell us? Go ahead and just say it. Now you're getting into the definition. Hold on, don't get ahead of yourself here. What does the call to repentance tell us about ourselves? Yeah, you're not as good as you think you are. You're not as good as you think you are. You're not as good as your pet thinks you are. You're not as good as your social media feed and all your likes and followers and everything else. The Bible tells us that you're not as good as you think you are. Now, the world, what is the world perspective in general? And it's surprising because on the one hand, you'd be like, well, people really think that or say that? And yes, still to this day, this is the common denominator, the most common form of thinking, and I would say even deception, that people are under this idea, I'm actually a pretty good person. I mean, yes, I do bad things. Who doesn't, right? But it's always about comparison, right? In other words, we, in almost a subjective sense, we exonerate ourselves from most of our wrongdoing, and we can do this because we're comparing ourselves to one another. Well, at least I'm not like that person, right? It's like the Luke 18 example that we see when the tax collector and then the Pharisee, they go up to the temple, and we see the tax collector standing far off, and the Pharisee goes up, and what do we see? The Pharisee's like, well, Lord, thank you that I'm not like other people, right? And I'm not like that chump over there, you know? And then what is that chump, that tax collector? He's saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, we all have a Pharisaical tendency. We all struggle with a Pharisaical spirit that exonerates ourselves and makes us actually feel better than we really are. Now, I know you're probably thinking right now this message is going to be a kind of a Debbie Downer here. So if your name is Debbie, I'm sorry. But the fact is we need to kind of hear the truth as it really is. The fact is, the Bible tells us you are not as good as you think you are. For all have sinned, Paul the Apostle says in Romans 3. Everyone has sinned, everyone has rebelled and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, all of us, like our grandparents, Adam and Eve, have trusted ourselves more than we have trusted God, and we have gone our way. And of course, what we earn or what we deserve because of our sin, because of our rebellion, Romans 6 tells us, is that we deserve death. That's what we deserve. That's who we are. So even though the Bible says this and the world wants to say one thing, the Bible tells us this is who you are. And this is why Jesus even says in Luke chapter 5, he says, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. Or look at what Jesus says in John 3, God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. As Jesus himself says in Luke 13, unless you repent, you will perish too. I'm not sure why that's off. There we go. The point is this. The Bible tells us we need to repent because we are not good. But someone has come who is good to make us good. We are not good, but God loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ so that we might be saved from our lack of goodness and for someone to vicariously be good on our behalf. And so we need to understand is this, and this is kind of the statement that I'll be keep repeating over and again. The Christian life begins with repentance, and abiding with Jesus continues by ongoing repentance. The Christian life begins with repentance, and abiding with Jesus continues by ongoing repentance. After all, what was the summary theme of Jesus' ministry? Repent. It's just the way of life for the Christian life. Now you might notice that there are really kind of two kinds of repentance in this statement, right? Two kinds of repentance asserted in this statement, and they're distinguished not so much by quality or effectiveness, but by purpose. So there's two really kinds of repentance that we're talking about here. First of all, there's a repentance that brings you into union with Jesus and in turn results in the salvation of your soul. We call this getting saved, right? Or turning to Jesus or receiving Jesus, accepting Jesus. We become followers of Jesus Christ. We accept what he has accomplished for us on the cross. We accept that he is the only one that's good. We accept the fact that I cannot have a relationship with God except through Jesus Christ, and that is done by faith. Faith is the catalyst that allows me to receive the grace of God offered freely to me. And so a repentance, we see that repentance ultimately brings us or initiates that union with Jesus. You see, before you repented, if you have repented, before you repented, we must understand the Bible says that you were spiritually lost. not only spiritually lost, but you were dead spiritually, that we were blind, that we were deaf, that we were eternally separated from God. This is what the Bible tells us about ourselves. Before you repented, this is who you were. But when you repented, the Bible says that you were brought near to God, that you were reconciled to God, that you were forgiven of all the sin that separated you from God. Get this, that you were adopted in God's family, that you were called a son, that you were called a daughter, that you are called beloved by God. You see, when you first repented, the Bible says this became your new identity. This is now who you are. So repentance, first of all, or initially, brings us into this union with Jesus Christ. Whereas once we were separated and alienated from God, the Bible tells us, and now in repentance, we were brought back in union with Christ. But there's this another form of repentance that we need to understand, and that is, it is a repentance that enables you to remain or to abide in Christ's love. And this is what we talked about last week. You see, you were pursued by God in love, and at salvation you received his love. And now, having received the love of God through Jesus Christ, repentance helps you remain or keep being filled with the love of God. Does that make sense? You repented, and now you have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And now what we see is that the Christian life is marked or categorized or even characteristic of basically a life of repentance. It's an ongoing habit in our lives. Martin Luther said it well, the reformer 500 plus years ago. This was his first thesis in the 95 Theses. He hammered up there, right? He says this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So repentance is just a way of life for the follower of Jesus. It begins that relationship with the Father through Christ, and then it continues as a normal part of our life. Now, a question that we need to ask is, why? Right? Why is repentance so necessary to remain or to abide in Jesus? I mean, didn't Jesus say that we remain or we abide by our obedience? Why then is repentance so important for a healthy and growing walk of faith? Why is repentance so important so that we might experience the abundant life Jesus offers, realizing it's not just a fanciful idea, but a life to be experienced? Well, the reason why is this: because we don't always obey. The way in which we abide in Jesus is through our obedience. I think all of us prove ourselves over and again, I don't always obey as I ought. I don't keep the standard. I don't follow the commands of Jesus as faithfully as I must. You see, just as sin eternally separated us from God in the very beginning, so sin will separate you from God now. But let me qualify that. After you've already received or entered into this union with Jesus because of repentance, now we repent as one who has been united with Christ and united to the Father through Christ. Now we repent not for our salvation, but to remain in the love of God. Let me qualify that. Not because God's love comes and goes, but in your sin, you are not able to have the cognitive ability and the senses to be aware of what's freely available to you. Does that make sense? In our sin, it blinds us. It clouds our judgment. And so the reason why you and I repent as followers of Jesus who've already been blood bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, the reason why you and I repent having received that free gift of eternal life is so that we might remain in the love of God, so that nothing would stand in the way. There'd be no obstacles. Sin is an obstacle. It is a barrier that keeps you from experiencing that intimacy or that union, not because the union has been sabotaged, not because it's compromised in any way, but you just can't experience it. So it's like Jesus being right there, but you can't be aware of it. And so the reason why you and I we repent is because we want to remain in the love of Jesus. I love the fact that the Bible tells that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? Not even your sin. Even your sin cannot separate you, having already come into union with Christ. Your sin cannot separate you from the love of Christ, but your sin will blind you to what's right in front of you. In other words, we can be saved to eternal life, but we can also at the same time be a miserable, lifeless, joyless example of what it means to follow Jesus when we persist in unrepented sin. Perhaps that actually describes some of us in here this morning. Maybe some of us in here this morning have been living kind of you're a follower of Jesus. You believe, which can be dangerous because even the demons believe, James tells us. So belief in right doctrine does not save you. It's important. Right doctrine is very important. But right doctrine doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. It's when we surrender our lives to Jesus and by faith receive the grace that he provides through the atoning sacrifice on the cross, that is what ultimately saves us. We're brought into union with Christ through repentance. And in repentance, we continue to remain and foster that relationship with Christ. You see, as I paused in my own sermon prep this week on this, it kind of struck me that it's very likely that there may be some of us in here that are, I don't know how to, for lack of better words, bored in our Christian walk. I mean, again, we would not maybe acknowledge that or admit that, but maybe we're bored. The Christian life is, I know I need to believe it because I don't want to go to hell. And of course, who wouldn't want to go to heaven if it's the two options? But if I'm honest with myself and honest with those around me, I'm like, the Christian life is not all cracked up. It's what it's cracked up to be. But let me ask you this question. If this in some way or to some degree pertains to you, could it be that the Christian life is boring or lifeless or joyless or miserable because you have been living your life in an unrepented way? Could it be that your life in the Christian life seems miserable or just lackluster because repentance is not a practice for you? Could it be that what is missing in your walk of faith is not a lack of knowledge? Again, people don't die for a lack of knowledge. We usually die for a lack of follow through. Could it be that if you are miserable or just, I don't know, stagnant in your walk of faith, could it be that it's because there's a lack of repentance in your life? And this just kind of brings us to the next question that we'll answer. We can talk about repentance. We can explain or emphasize its importance, but we also have to ask, what is it? What is repentance? What do I mean when I, you know, Jesus is a summary label or term is a call to repentance. What do we mean by repentance? How do we understand a biblical understanding of repentance, especially in contrast to various forms of confession that we might be familiar with or worldly ways of making things right? I think one of the probably sometimes the most helpful ways to understand biblical repentance is by observing an example of repentance in Scripture. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm chapter 51 with me. Turn to Psalm chapter 51, and while you're turning there, let me just give you a little background information. Some of you know this psalm, some of you may not know this psalm, but Psalm 51 is a prayer of confession and repentance. This is King David. Many of you know the story. King David was living in a season of compromise. Again, he was a man after God's own heart. He was anointed by God through the prophet Samuel to be the next king of Israel. He became the king of Israel, and he had an amazing, an incredible reputation, loving God, destroying those who would promote evil or wickedness, and really just promoting everything that would be honoring to God. But because David went into a season of compromise, which we can all do, by the way, right? There's no one, you know, you're lying to yourself if you haven't gone like, yeah, that I can relate in my own way. We all struggle to compromise. And David was in a season of compromise. And of course, it was a pretty bad season of compromise because he began to lust after a woman, wanted her, got her pregnant, tried to cover up his sin, so has her husband killed, tries to first of all manipulate and convince him. That doesn't work because Uriah is an upright man, and so he's like, now I got to kill him just to cover my own sin. He does so, and then life goes on, and a whole year goes by. And you might wonder, God is probably not doing anything. Well, no, God did not forget. And he sends the prophet Nathan, which I'm sure Nathan the prophet's going like, oh, thanks for choosing me, God. Either my head's going to get lopped off or he's going to be responsive and he's going to repent. Thankfully, because David was a man after God's own heart, even though he was in a season of compromise, Nathan confronts him straight ahead and says, you know what? You're guilty. The Lord knows. You've been hiding from everybody else, but the Lord knows. And David responds humbly. He's broken. His sin is found out. And he doesn't justify it. He doesn't try to dismiss the sinfulness of his sin. He just says, I'm guilty. And Psalm 51 is a psalm describing his own repentance. Let's read along here. I'm reading from the New Living Translation here, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. By the way, isn't that what happens? Even if nobody knows, and if you truly have the Spirit of Christ indwelling you, he does not let you sit idly by. This God loves you too much to let you just go, yeah, you know what, whatever. Here David is, he's just basically describing, day and night I've been haunted by my actions. Verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Look with favor on Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar. Again, Psalm 51 is a psalm. It's a response to David's sin being found out. And he doesn't dismiss the sin. He doesn't try to minimize the sin. But this is his response, a broken response of someone who has been found out but desires to be right with God. How are you and I to understand what biblical repentance is? Again, repentance is obviously important. It defined Jesus' ministry. A call to repentance was included in almost in every interaction. But how are we to understand what biblical repentance is through David's prayer of repentance? I think, let me just go down through a list of things here. First of all, we need to understand that biblical repentance begins with confession of sin. Biblical repentance begins with a confession of sin. Verses 3 and 4, look at that. For I recognize my rebellion, David says, and it haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. You see, King David doesn't justify his actions like we are often tempted to do. He doesn't point fingers in an attempt to blame others. He doesn't minimize his sin. He just takes ownership of his own rebellion against God. Biblical repentance begins with a confession of sin. But let me just say it in this way. What is confession? Confession is an admission of what you did. That's what confession is. You are acknowledging, yes, I did it. But even further, it's not just an admission of what you did. Confession is both an admission, but it also means that you are agreeing with God that what you did was wrong. Does it make sense? So you are admitting what you did. You're like, I did it. And I'm also admitting that what I did was wrong according to God's standard. You're admitting the fact that I have violated God's standard of what is right and what is wrong. And by the way, you're not informing God when in your confession. He already knows. And he already knows because maybe you have a conviction in your own heart now, and I need to get it out. I need to say something. He already knows. So you're not informing God in your confession. You're actually informing your own heart. In confession, you're actually informing your own heart, and you're coming into the light. You see, sin, we've talked about this before, but sin always keeps and grows its power and enslaving power over you when it's kept in the dark. But when it's brought into the light, and that's what repentance is bringing into the light, it begins to lose its power and it can no longer enslave you. Confession is both an admission as well as an agreement with God that what you did was wrong. Of course, we need to talk about the motivation. Why in the world would I admit something that I know was wrong before God? Let me just kind of put it in this scenario or in this hypothetical scenario. Maybe it's not so hypothetical. Would you confess your sin if God was? Would you confess your sin if you were not assured that you would receive mercy and forgiveness and grace? In other words, would you confess your sin and admit your wrong if all you expected was condemnation and anger from God? We probably wouldn't be very eager to confess our sin, right? But here's what is promised in Scripture, and here's the motivation behind repenting and confessing openly. The motivation is this, that we will receive forgiveness and that we will receive mercy from God. Listen to what 1 John 1:9 says, right? If we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what God promises when you confess your sin? Forgiveness. And you know what He promises when you confess the same sin over and over and over and over and over again? Forgiveness. And you know what happens when you screw it up again for the same thing? Forgiveness. Wait, does that mean that you don't reach a threshold in God's economy? No. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. The promise given to us, and this is a verse written to believers, the promise given to us is that when we confess, we will be forgiven every single time. And it's why the author of Hebrews says this, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. The promise or the assurance of confession is you will not be condemned, but instead you will be loved, and you will be healed, and you will be forgiven. I appreciate what D.A. Carson said a long time ago, and I'll repeat it here for us this morning. He says this, God is more eager to forgive our sins than we are to confess our sins. Think about that. God is more eager to forgive you than you are even to confess. He's eager. He wants to forgive you. He wants you to confess, not because He's making you go through something really hard, but He wants you to be free. It is for freedom, brothers, that Christ came to set us free, Galatians 5 tells us. And so repentance begins with confession of sin. But we also understand this about biblical repentance. Biblical repentance includes sorrow over your sin. True repentance has some degree or element, kind of emotional response, that you actually feel grief over your sin. You see, if you don't feel sorry over your sin, we can all confess things. Yes, I did it, and I know it's wrong, but it doesn't really bother me. That's what we call a calloused heart. A heart that is no longer sensitive to the things of God. You see, true repentance not only admits an action and agrees with God that that action is wrong, but biblical repentance includes a sorrow over our sin. What does David say in verse 3 and 8 and 17? He says, it haunts me day and night, right? Verse 8, oh, give me back my joy again, meaning that he's lost it. You have broken me. Verse 17, the sacrifice desires a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. You see, this aspect of repentance identifies an emotional response to our sin. I think Spurgeon, you know, the Prince of Preachers, he actually said it really well in a sermon he gave back way in 1855. He says this, you may approach God and tell Him you are a wretch indeed. You may enumerate a long list of transgressions and of the sins that you committed, but you do so without a sense of heinousness of your guilt, without a spark of real hatred of your deeds. You have no abhorrence of sin. You may confess your faults and yet have not repented. And his point is this: confession of wrongdoing is an important part of repentance, yes, but it is not complete repentance. It is not a repentance that leads ultimately to your rescue and to your freedom. So there is a weight to it, going, I feel really bad. And if I don't, that may be the kind of where you start in your prayer. Like, God, I admit that this is wrong, but it doesn't bother me like it probably should. I want it to bother me because I don't want it. And then, of course, it goes and begs the question, why do we sin in the first place? We sin because we like it. We don't sin because we don't like it. If we didn't like it, we wouldn't do it. We always pursue those things that bring us joy. And the biggest deception in the world and what the enemy's trying to do against us is to go, yeah, this will actually bring you life. This will give you satisfaction. This will bring you joy. This will satisfy you. This will bring you the life that you really long for. Again, desire is a God-given, hardwired component that makes us human. It's the problem is we desire too many other things, or we're so easily distracted and fickle and drawn to so many things that promise this huge return but always leave us empty-handed. And so when we finally come to our senses and go, wait, God's way really is better. My way is not better. And I proved that truism over and again. So repentance, we see, is really a form of grief, or a degree of grief over our sin. But we also see that repentance leads to kind of a petition or a plea for forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. Verse 7, purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Verse 9, don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. You see all these pleas. David, King David, is asking God, God, would you please do this for me? Not because God says, well, until you ask, I won't do it, or because I don't already have this intention to do it. But what he's doing is he's asking for forgiveness. You see, when we ask God, or anyone for that matter, when we ask God for forgiveness or anyone else for forgiveness, that question, will you please forgive me? What you are asking God or another person to do is this: to not hold your unloving actions against them. You're asking them to not hold your unloving actions against them and ultimately against you. You're asking them to absorb your violation against them. Yes, what I did was wrong, and I'm asking you to just not hold that against me. Not return the favor, in other words. You see, forgiveness is hard also. We'll be talking about that. There'll be a whole sermon devoted to that. It's another command of Christ. In fact, I won't go into it right now, but if I could give you a verse to just chew on, look at Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32. If you want to understand why in the world would I forgive, especially about this, what this person has done to me repeatedly, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You see, the reason why we forgive one another is because God has forgiven us. And remember that verse I read from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, what is God's promise to us? To forgive us our sins. How many times? Never ending. Hallelujah. That makes us all qualified once again. That God promises, I will never stop forgiving you. He is always faithful. Even when we are unfaithful, he is always faithful because he cannot deny himself. His promise is to continually forgive. And he says, now I want you to go and do likewise. I want you to continually forgive. How many times? Don't stop. 70 times 7 is just a hyperbolic number to say we just keep forgiving. Why? Because that's what God has done for us through Christ. We, in some ways, are a living are living, we are a living gospel message. We are not just a verbal message. We are a living gospel message. To live the gospel doesn't mean just to profess rightly. It means to live a life consistent with what we profess. You and I are called, if you are followers of Jesus, to live the gospel of Jesus. And we see that true repentance not only is a confession and an agreement with God's standard, not only is it a heartfelt emotional response that recognizes the sinfulness of your sin, but it is also a plea, God, would you please forgive me? That question is so important because it's one thing to say, yes, I did it wrong, but I'm asking, please do not hold this against me. And his promise is this, I won't. But one final point about biblical repentance I want to highlight here for us this morning is this. Biblical repentance results in a change of life. And that's where it's the turn. So we can acknowledge things. We can even have heartfelt sorrow over it. We can ask for forgiveness. But true biblical repentance results in a change of life. Create in me a clean heart, David says in verse 10, and renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. You see, repentance must lead to a change of thinking and action. And this is kind of where the rubber meets the road, right? And the whole, when you look at the Greek word for repentance, it's metanoia. Meta meaning change or transform, right? Metamorphosis, meta, change. And noia refers to our minds and our thoughts and our perceptions. And so to repent literally means to change your mind about how you view that sin. Remember what I talked about earlier? The reason why we sin is because we like it. And by God's grace and by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we start asking him, would you change my mind and my heart about how I view this? Because in and of myself, I may genuinely like this, or it may feel so easy to respond in this way. And it feels good to feel like you're one-upping someone's sin against you. It feels good sometimes, right? In a twisted way. To return evil with evil. And yet Scripture says, do not return evil with evil, but instead return evil with good. So repentance is really a change of mind. A change of thinking of how I view sin, and it means to turn. It means to, I was once headed down a path of rebellion that leads to destruction, but in repentance I turn away from sin, and instead I turn to Christ. To repent biblically, it does mean to change. Now, of course, the question is somewhat begged for us, how do I know if I've truly repented? How do I know if I've actually repented? As I said, true repentance is seen by our actions following repentance, right? You look at Zacchaeus in Luke 19, for example. Jesus says, truly salvation has come to this house. Why? Because his life was different. He was used to ripping people off and taking advantage of people, and now he paid everybody back fourfold. And Jesus says, truly salvation has come to this house. John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, right? They're like, so what must we do? He says, to the soldier, don't continue to extort. To the tax collector, don't steal any more than you're supposed to. Not that they're actually stealing in the first place, but don't take more money than you're supposed to. To the average citizen, give to those in need. In other words, all fruits and all signs, these are all fruits or signs of true repentance. To repent, then, is to experience a radical change of heart and will. Notice it's both. It's the will as well as the life, and it is observed by a change in behavior and lifestyle. But let me just say this, because that's all good and dandy, but I'm willing to bet that each and every one of us in here, especially myself included, I know this, and yet I've I'm guilty of it all. You see, a common issue that we need to kind of address, I think, at this juncture is, what if I keep doing the same thing again and again? Does that mean I haven't really repented? Does it mean that I haven't really repented, even if I've really made attempts to truly repent? And the answer is maybe. You may have truly repented, even though you are weak. And we're all weak, by the way. Or it's possible that maybe you truly haven't repented, which is why you haven't experienced the freedom that comes through repentance. Or you have truly repented, and yet you keep falling victim or becoming a victim to the same sin because you're not surrounded by a community of faith to encourage your walk of faith. You see, some of us are lone rangers in our walk of faith, and that is never God's intention for us. We need one another. We need each other. There's a reason why Scripture says, confess your sins to one another. Anybody in the practice of just regularly confessing your sins to one another? We're nodding, meaning, yes, that's true, we need to do that, but not because we do that. But that's what the Bible tells us. You want to be free? You don't want to be enslaved and constantly pulled into the same sin that so enslaves you? Confess your sin to one another, which is really hard to do, right? Because we live in a shame culture. And what we expect to receive by one another is shame and guilt and condemnation. And can you believe so-and-so? Man, the Church of Jesus Christ needs a renewal. And the gospel is that renewal. It's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day, to understand more fully what Jesus Christ has done for us and how God accepts us, so that we can live the gospel, not just preach the gospel. So that we can put the gospel into action, into motion, and not just believe correct doctrine. Can you imagine? Just imagine. What if we were a church? And I'm not saying that this doesn't exist already in some ways. It does. I know it does. Doesn't mean that we've arrived. But just imagine if the Church of Jesus Christ was a place in which we could be honest. Where we could actually go, yeah, you know, I need your prayer. And I'm going to tell you things that are really hard and embarrassing and shameful. But what you receive is grace and mercy. Not condemnation and not gossip. Can you imagine? That is the intention of Jesus' church. That's the intention of Jesus for his church. That we might confess our sins to one another so that we might be healed, James says. Healing and freedom. God has already said, I've already shown you how to do it. Now we just got to do it. But if you are someone in here this morning that are struggling with the same sin over and again, and maybe you've repented, maybe you haven't at all, but you've, or maybe you've attempted some form of it, may I say to you, there's a reason why Scripture calls the faith the good fight of faith. Faith is a good fight, but it is a fight. It's good because it's worth it. But it is a fight, meaning it's not easy. And that's why we need one another. And much like I challenged last week, much in our discipleship mandate, right? Who's your Paul? Who's your Timothy, so to speak? Who am I discipling and who is discipling me? I wonder to kind of add to that question. who do I go to? Not if, but when I need someone's spirit-empowered intervention. Who would I go to? And if you don't have somebody, then make that your top priority prayer. God, put someone in my life or put someone on my heart to go pursue that can be that person. I'm not talking about the traditional accountability partner kind of situation, though it can include that. But I'm just talking about who will I go to who I know is spiritually mature enough to say, when you tell me all your junk, I'm going to receive mercy. I'm going to receive grace. I'm going to be prayed for right then and there. I hope that's who we become as a church. No more hiding. No more putting on the face, playing the part. No more chameleon approach to relationship. Authentic, honest connection with one another, where the gospel is ripe and rich and grace is abounding. Amen? We're going to do something right now, and I know that the time is progressing ever so quickly because there's much I've been saying that is not even on my notes. So often in our lives, we don't really carve out time just to stop, right? So often in our lives, we're busybodies, off to the next thing. And so what I want to do right now for just a brief moment is I just want to stop and press pause on all your activity, even your listening. You're listening to me at least, and I want you to listen to the Spirit of Christ. And I just want you to do real business with God right now. We're going to go into a time of just reflection and repentance. It's probably all something that we can all go, you know what? I need to do some real business with my Father in heaven. So take this moment right now. What is the Spirit of Christ saying to you? Listen and respond. God is more eager to forgive your sin than you are to confess your sin. But if we confess our sin, God promises to forgive us, to forgive our sin, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love what John 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That's why Jesus came. He came on a divine rescue mission. As the Bible tells us, we were dead and lost, completely helpless to do anything about how separated we are from God. And yet God took it upon himself and he did everything for us. And he accomplished it through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we are able to stand here confidently. We're able to sit here confidently, to live our lives confidently, with absolute assurance and without any doubt that it is well with my soul because of what Jesus has already accomplished. One of the greatest things that we can do for ourselves, and it's why we do this regularly, is we come back to the cross. It's all about Jesus. It's why we have the symbol of the cross behind us. That's the most climactic moment in human history. At the right time, God died for the ungodly so that we might be saved. That's how much God loves you. Father in heaven, right now, we just thank you. We give you thanks because we did not deserve what you offered. We did not deserve what you accomplished. Jesus, we give you thanks and we exalt you even this morning. You loved us. And that was not just cheap lip service, but you loved us and you showed your love for us by coming on a divine rescue mission to save us. Thank you for making us right with our Father in heaven. Thank you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for making us sons and daughters in your family. We love you right now. We say collectively that we love you. Help us to understand that love that you loved us with and continue to love us with more and more and deeper each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.